we turn over to chapter 9, just where Second Samuel chapter 9. We'll begin reading in verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you show regard for such a dead dog as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring him in the produce, and that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we approach your throne this morning in adoring wonder. We come to you knowing that you are an exalted king. You are sovereign over all of creation. And that includes each one of us here this morning. And we thank you for the revelation of yourself that we have here in these verses. We ask you that you would bless this time of preaching, that your word would be rightly handled. And I ask that we as a congregation would be adopted sons eating at the table of the king. I ask that you would feed us to bring us spiritual nourishment and even delight in the things that we take in. I also pray for many churches across the world who are meeting on this day, the Lord's Day. And I pray that you would do a powerful work in your spirit in those congregations through the preaching of your word. And from the scriptures, Lord, I pray that you would lead us to submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ in all things. It is in that name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You can be seated. In the 2nd century AD, so right after the last books of the New Testament were written, there was a man who had difficulty reading scriptures. This man's name was Marcion. Now, in particular, Marcion had difficulty in reading the Old Testament. When he read the Old Testament, Marcion would read about Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, this God was revealed as the creator of everything that exists, powerful, exalted, holy, perfect in his justice, and perfect in his wrath. Marcion would then read the New Testament scriptures, and in his view, he would read about a very different God. He saw the God of the New Testament to be one who is, in contrast, loving and forgiving, patient and compassionate. Now, what's tragic about this story is that Marcion gave up. Marcion, instead of searching the scriptures to find answers to these two different descriptions of God, began teaching what we call today the Marcion heresy. By the way, that shows you you've really blown it if you have a heresy named after you. So, Marcionism is the belief that the true God is the Father of Jesus, the God whose character is revealed in the New Testament. Marcion also concluded that the God of the Old Testament, the angry, harsh, judgmental God, was not the true God at all. This teaching, starting with Marcion, began to spread and did great damage to the early church. Many of the leaders we now would call church fathers, men like Irenaeus and Tertullian, had to fight in the trenches against this serious error. And so from the beginning this morning, I'd like to acknowledge that I find reading the Bible to be difficult. And I don't mean the passages that we all know well. I mean sections that are difficult. The obscure places of your Bible. I realize that many of your copies don't just automatically fall open to 2 Samuel. And as a congregation, I'd like to put forward this encouragement. Let us not be practical Marcionists. Here's what I mean. Let's not resign ourselves to only taking the paths that are easy. Let's not just stick to the passages we know well. There's a real danger to us if we read or study just what is familiar to us already. So let us devote ourselves to the scriptures, to the whole of scripture, and so to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and have him change us. So here, in the Old Testament, we are given a beautiful picture of God's character. Essentially, this morning, we're going to be reading the Bible together. And this is one of my favorite stories in all of scripture. We'll have two main ideas this morning. First, we'll consider a story that is for the church. And second, we'll consider a story of exaltation. So first, a story that is for the church. For us as a congregation, how should we view this story? When we begin looking at an Old Testament narrative, it's beneficial to remind ourselves that, first of all, we're dealing with a real historical record. Now, this is a narrative with characters and events, but there's also things that actually happened in history. So David's monarchy, roughly from 1011 BC to 971 BC, roughly 3,000 years ago. And let's not overlook, there are characters like David and Ziba and Mephibosheth, but the main character in this narrative and in all of the Old Testament is God himself. So God himself gives the law, reveals his character. He gives promises, revealing his character. Now, I would argue that to dismiss a section of the Old Testament as obscure or irrelevant is to dismiss God himself as obscure or irrelevant. So rather, the emphasis we have in the New Testament is exactly the opposite. Nothing is more relevant, nothing is more valuable than the knowledge of God. Paul said that he just talked about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Peter states that his divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So this is about knowing our God. Today's verses in 2 Samuel 9 is the record of Old Testament characters. And today's study is going to be organized specifically around one of those characters, a man named Mephibosheth. Now, at this point, I'll go ahead and give a disclaimer. I am attempting to preach a sermon about a character whose name I cannot consistently pronounce correctly. So you can keep track of how I do. But nonetheless, God's word is perfect. I am not. And in it, we are given a historical record of this character. We are given spiritual truth about God and, yes, about the gospel, highly relevant for us all this morning. So how do we learn about God through this narrative? I'll give you a few reasons. First of all, at the very least, we can say this. We are told later in 1 Samuel chapter 13, also later in the New Testament and in Acts 13, David is a king who's described as what? A king after God's own heart. And so when we learn about the benevolence of David in his kingship, we are at least learning something of the benevolence of God as David was after his own heart. And we have this to us in our passages this morning in verse 3. David asked the question, is there still not someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Right? This story is not about the kindness of David. This story is about the kindness of God. This is about God's character. Also, there are, as many of you know from reading the Bible, there are striking similarities both between David and Christ. So both are kings of God's people. Both are born in Bethlehem. Both are from the tribe of Judah. Psalm 22, authored by David, is a striking account of what we now know as the crucifixion, right? So Jesus repeats the very first line, my God, why have you forsaken me? So there's a lot of similarities going on here beyond just the kindness of God being shown insofar as the person of David is connected to the person of Jesus Christ. A really helpful essay to me is the essay titled Messianic Patterns in the Book of Samuel by Dr. Jim Hamilton. And in this essay, which has a scary, scholarly-sounding name, he simply means by messianic patterns, there are expectations in the Old Testament that are focused on a future royal figure sent by God who will bring salvation to God's people and the world and establish a kingdom characterized by features such as peace and justice. So the phrase the Messiah is used to refer to that figure that's at the heart of all of those expectations. And in David, we have a type of Messiah figure. That type is fulfilled and exceeded by the person of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. So at the surface, this is a story about the kingdom of David, but overall, it is part of the big picture story of the Bible that has to do with God's kingdom. And of this kingdom, there will be no end. As we approach this chapter, we'll focus on the spiritual realities concerning God and the gospel seen in David's interaction with Mephibosheth. And as we consider the story of an unlikely exaltation, we'll have three subpoints. First, a man chosen. Second, a man adopted. And finally, a man who is spared. So our first idea, the choosing of Mephibosheth, begins with a point in the overarching narrative contained in 1 and 2 Samuel. And so the first thing that we need to say about this character is that he is chosen based upon a promise. So there is a choosing that is based upon a promise. When Saul had been king, he, as many of you know, plotted to murder David. And he escaped David. David escaped by the aid of Saul's son, Jonathan. The two were friends who loved each other, and there was a covenant between them they entered into. It involved a promise of protection towards Jonathan's family and his descendants. So now in 2 Samuel 9, now that David is king, Saul and Jonathan have both died in battle. David has been, in contrast, enormously successful in both his military campaigns and as spiritual leader over his people. The territory of Israel has been vastly expanded from its state that it was in under the reign of Saul. And yet, despite his success, despite the glory of his kingdom, he remembers. This passage begins with David remembering the covenant that he established with Jonathan. He asks in verse 1, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? David gets Ziba to bring Mephibosheth because of the promise that he had given. And here we get a glimpse of the character of God. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis argues that the keeping of one's promises is an action that flows out of a person's virtue of justice. And so, what should we expect from a person who is perfect in justice? Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Also in the scriptures, we hear of another promise, Titus 1:2. We learn that God, who never lies, made a promise before the ages began. So this is in particular the selection of a people to save as a love gift between the Father and the Son. That is the fulfillment of that promise. Promise pervades all of Scripture. Later, as applied to us, we read in Galatians 4:28, speaking to Christians, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." So believers are identified as children of promise, another reference to God keeping his promises, the redemptive promises given to Abraham and extended to all of those who are his spiritual offspring. So this is a choosing that is based upon a promise. Also, it is a choosing based out of hopelessness. Hopelessness is a choosing out of hopelessness. And this is covered in verses 3 through 8. So back to 2 Samuel. A brief overview of chapter 4 will teach you that in 2 Samuel 4, beginning of verse 4, it reads, "Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell, and he became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth." So this is a man who is crippled. And in that day, if you're crippled, that means you cannot work. You are totally unable to contribute to the economic and social order around you. So you essentially had, in that time, the same significance as a dog lying dead on the street. This is the existence known to the man we call Mephibosheth. And guys, this is tragic. This is real tragedy. His life, his experience in life, is a result of a tragedy. And this is the reality of the world around us. Perhaps some way, your life is the result of a tragedy. Some of us have lived through some very difficult experiences, times of pain, damage, and loss. I want us to remember that the Lord is on his throne. He's ruling the world in truth and grace. He is sovereign over even the most difficult of experiences. And this is not misfortune. This is the plan of God. As Christians, we need this theology to get us through these difficult times. And outside of our own lives, this is something that we need as Christians in our worldview as we look at the world around us. When we look at people around us in the global scale, how should Christians respond, for example, when thousands and thousands of children across the world are being born with very serious birth defects as a result of a disease currently ravaging South and Central America? Well, we should respond with heavy hearts, yes. With compassion, absolutely. But also, our response should be one of absolute certainty that the Lord is sovereign over even this tragedy, and that in the end, he will be glorified and he will make things right. So, Mephibosheth's accident as a child, yes, it's tragic. It is absolutely sorrowful. But without it, we would not have this beautiful story. Our worship this morning as a congregation is enabled and fueled by a past tragedy. And Lord, haste today when all sin and all pain is behind us and enables us to worship the Lord, and to enjoy the Lord. Here in 2 Samuel, we have this tragedy in the person of Mephibosheth. The very name Mephibosheth brings us significance in its meaning. We know that Hebrew culture names had more meaning than they do today. Mephibosheth simply means a shameful thing, something that is shameful. In verse 4, we're told that he lived in Lodabar. Lodabar literally means no pasture. So, the place has no pasture, or it is a barren land. Essentially, Mephibosheth was a nothing from nowhere. He is brought directly out of this state of former poverty and squalor and into the direct presence of the king in his abundant splendor. And so in the presence of the great power, wealth, and glory of the king, Mephibosheth asks a question. What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? One thought I like to entertain, just on a personal level, is what David is thinking as he's hearing Mephibosheth respond to him. Like, what's going on in David's mind? And as I speculate, I like to think of chapter 7. So keep your spot and turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to be reading about revelation that's given to David through the prophet Nathan. So God is speaking to David, and we'll begin reading in verse 12 of chapter 7. Speaking to David, God says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish your kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So these are glorious promises. This is David before his glorious God. And then look how he responds in worship, beginning in verse 18. King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." Now, there is a great inequality between the destitution of Mephibosheth and the lofty glory that is held by the king. Although David was great and glorious in his kingship, we also know that he was not perfect. It's just a few chapters later that we have records of David's flagrant adultery with Bathsheba and his deep injustice exercised towards Uriah. So despite his greatness, David's glory is marred by the reality of sin. And yet, my brothers and sisters, I rejoice to tell you that there is a king who is free from any blemish of sin. So keep your place in 2 Samuel. Please turn over with me to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm 8. And we are going to read a psalm written by this king. David prays, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 8. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" So here in Psalm 8, David is before the splendor and the greatness of God. The achievements of God have no rival. Before the Lord, David's great wealth and accomplishments are reduced to nothing. The creation of the world out of nothing is the most staggering accomplishment of power ever displayed. Early in the book of 1 Samuel, Hannah prays, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up from the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." So this is the majesty of the Lord. And so in verse 4 of Psalm 8, David, with that in mind, comes with a question. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Now, does this remind you of a question asked in 2 Samuel chapter 9? David, in essence, before the majesty of God, asked the very same question spoken by Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9, verse 8. Let's go back there. In verse 8, 2 Samuel 9, Mephibosheth asked the same question. He asked, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" And so every Christian asks the same question. Why? Why should you, God, in all of your glory and power, care about me? We recognize God as the King of Kings, perfect in his holiness. And if we read the Bible plainly, we're told that we are all born spiritually dead. And yet in the act of salvation to an unworthy sinner, God grants rebirth and new life. We're going to venture over to the New Testament, so please go over to the book of Ephesians with me. We're going to read first from Ephesians chapter 2. So Ephesians chapter 2, I told you we're reading the Bible together this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Many of us are familiar with these verses and love them. So let's read them together. Verse 1 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Beginning in verse 4, we're told, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Just as Mephibosheth had no ability to rescue himself from his hopeless condition, such is true of us before the Lord. We are born spiritual dead men who cannot raise ourselves. Rather, it is God who pours out his free grace to the helpless sinner. To borrow the words of a well-known hymn, "Christ has regarded our helpless estate and has shed his own blood for our souls." Further, we can say that this is a choosing that is unconditional. It's a choosing that is unconditional. Mephibosheth's utterly hopeless condition makes it clear to us that David did not and could not choose to show favor to Mephibosheth based on anything that he has done or ever would do. The man is crippled. Even worse, Mephibosheth is descended from Saul, who had repeatedly sought to take David's life. Being crippled, unable to work, he had nothing to offer a king who is exalted in his greatness. Mephibosheth brings nothing to the table. In the same way, we have nothing to offer to our God. God is not served by human hands, though he needed anything. The New Testament repeatedly underscores the fact that God elects and chooses a chosen people to be saved based in no way upon what they have done or what they will do. And if you're still in Ephesians, glance over to chapter 1, where beginning in verse 3 we are told a word of praise that Pastor Jess had prayed earlier this morning. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." God does not choose based upon any condition in us. Verse 4 says, "We're chosen before the foundation of the world," so it's not possible. His decision was made before the world was even created, That excludes works, anything good or bad. This is again repeated in Romans chapter 9, where we are told that God has mercy upon who he has mercy. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. So God's choice is based in his purposes, not upon any state of merit found within us. And this should immediately push us towards broken humility before a glorious God. 1 Corinthians 1 asks us to consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. John Calvin said that we shall never be clearly convinced, as we ought to be, that our salvation flows from the fountain of God's free mercy, so we are acquainted with this eternal election, which illustrates the grace of God by this comparison, that he adopts not all promiscuously to the hope of salvation, but gives to some what he refuses to others. Ignorance of this principle evidently detracts from the divine glory and diminishes real humility. Now, here, Calvin is not talking about the intrinsic glory of God, the glory God has by his nature. Nothing can take away from that. Rather, our refusal to acknowledge God as the one who elects unconditionally detracts from his ascribed glory that we ought to be giving him as his creation. And for us as a church, I see at least two very concrete points of application. First of all, based on this narrative from 2 Samuel 9, we can acknowledge the value of every person. Acknowledge the value of every person. Here we have a man who was marginalized in almost every way possible in that culture. He was not important. He was, in the view of many, nothing, nobody, of no value. But here he is being exalted. As Francis Schaeffer has argued in one of his books, to God, there are no little people. No person is insignificant. So whether that person is a young adult struggling with suffocating insecurities, or a senior citizen suffering from Alzheimer's, or even an unborn child, every person is valuable in the sight of the Lord and should be in our sight as well. And that needs to be reflected in the life and the ministry of this church. The second thing is this. We all, starting with myself, desperately need to put on humility. This is a real danger before us. This real danger comes in the form of developing a spirit of elitism. To develop a spirit of superiority towards people who are different than us, right? This is a spirit of thinking to ourselves, well, only we do things the correct way. Now, if that's present in any of us, individually or as a congregation, the only solution is repentance. And I would urge you to deal with that before the Lord this very morning. I have to fight against this. The Lord practically reminds me of this folly on a regular basis. Because of that, one of the stories I've come to appreciate deeply comes from the life of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. In his biography written by Ann Murray, it talks about a period in Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' life where he is living as a successful medical doctor. And yet, at that time, the Lord presses upon him to begin vocationally pursuing a life of ministry to the church, even over serving as a doctor. And in that biography, there is the record of Martin Lloyd-Jones talking about one evening when his friends were showing him the sights of London. He says this, "One night, they wanted me to go to a theater in Leicester Square, and they persuaded me to go with them. I have no idea what the play was about at all, but they were very excited about it. What I remember is this. As we came out of the theater to the blare and glare of Leicester Square, suddenly a Salvation Army band came along, playing some hymn tunes I knew. And then I knew that these were my people. I have never forgotten it, and I suppose I had enjoyed the play, but when I heard this band and the hymns, I said, these are my people. These are the people I belong to, and I'm going to belong to them. So this is a man putting on humility, identifying himself with what the church really is, people who are insignificant before a holy God, and yet have been transformed into worshipers. So we see this truth in the person of Mephibosheth. The second thing we'll say about him, he is a man that is adopted. Mephibosheth is a man that is adopted. So in addition to his choosing, in 2 Samuel 9, turn back there, we're given an account of what is a literal adoption. Mephibosheth is brought into the king's family. His father is dead, and yet now he is brought into a family. Verse 11, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. He is given a new life in Jerusalem with direct, regular access to the king. All of his physical needs were provided as he ate always at the king's table. On top of this, he's given a new inheritance, a generous amount of land with 35 additional servants to work the land for him. And so this literal, physical adoption communicates truth to us, the church today, about the spiritual act of adoption by God the Father. And this is one reason that the literal, physical acts of adoption around us are so beautiful. It communicates the truth of the gospel to the world. And so, if we as a church are a people that are about the gospel, we will also be a church that cares about and is involved in the actual physical adoption of orphans. So let's consider that, the act of adoption. Adoption is an act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. The textbook definition would say something like this. Adoption is the legal establishment of a kinship relationship between two people that is recognized as being equivalent to the one based on physical descent. Here's what that means. In other words, the result of adoption is the exact same relationship if it were a child that has come through physical descent. There is no difference in standing between a child that comes by physical descent and a child who is adopted. That is why if we understand this doctrine as a church, we will speak about the process of adoption correctly. How many of us have talked about a child who is adopted? I would say that points to us misunderstanding this doctrine. Instead, we should speak to children who have been adopted and are presently real, legitimate children. That is the end result of the process of adoption. It is a work of God, distinct from justification, and it involves our relationship with God. It's distinct also from regeneration and rebirth. So just being reborn, regenerated by the Spirit, doesn't bring the same set of realities as adoption does. Doesn't mean we're automatically part of God's family. This is a beautiful blessing, and is a doctrine that we as a church need to worship God upon. Galatians 3:26 tells Christians that they are the sons of God through faith. And this is the issue at the core of the New Testament, that the people of God are identified not by their ethnicity, but by their faith in Jesus. And this faith is a gift. So adoption, like election, like justification, is a monergistic act of God, meaning it is entirely his work. So God has many roles. He is creator, he is judge, he's Lord, master, provider, protector. But the most intimate role that we will know our God is as adopted sons and daughters. Adoption is a blessing of the new covenant that is extended to all true believers on the basis of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. There are many benefits to adoption. Let me just list through these quickly. First of all, we have access to God in prayer, right? Jesus taught us to pray,
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We are also given gifts. So Jesus taught that a father naturally gives good gifts to his children. Therefore, our Father who is in heaven will give good gifts to us, to those who ask. Specifically, we have been given the Holy Spirit, enabling us to live the Christian life. We are also given an inheritance. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We share in his inheritance. And so we look forward to the day when our adoption and that inheritance is fully realized. And then finally, we can also say, with this state of adoption comes discipline, right? This is drawing on Hebrews 12, where when we are disciplined, the Lord is treating us as a son. And so in these ways, in a manner similar to Mephibosheth's physical adoption, the believer experiences the gracious benefits of being a son or daughter of God. Spurgeon said this, "If then I believe on Jesus Christ's name, that is simply from my heart, trust myself with the crucified but now exalted Redeemer, I am a member of the family of the Most High. Whatever else I may not have, if I have this, I have the privilege of becoming a child of God." See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Finally, we've seen a man adopted. We will now see a man who is spared. This is our last subpoint this morning. And admittedly, this is not found in 2 Samuel 9. This is something that's revealed to us as we continue to read the book of Samuel. We will find it in chapter 21. And so these were the readings that we did as a congregation before the sermon. The story we have in 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 7. So what's going on is that there are a group of people called the Gibeonites who are making demands of David. This goes back to a promise in Joshua 9. So in Joshua 9, verses 19 through 20, we read, "But all the leaders said to the congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them.'" So first of all, we see the reality of judgment. There is a great contrast between the faithfulness of David to keep his covenant promise and the sin of Saul, which he was guilty of as he broke this nation's covenants with the Gibeonites. As a result, there is an understanding of blood guilt that lies upon Saul and his descendants. God is a God of holiness and judgment. God hates sin, and sin must be judged. So specifically, the judgment here is being expressed through famine because of blood guilt resting upon the house of Saul. That brings us to the necessity of punishment. So in this case, for the demands of justice to be satisfied, the descendants of Saul were required to die. This shouldn't come as a shock to us. In the New Testament, we're told in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. This is a universal in God's created order. And so that brings us to the king's pardon. Chapter 21, verse 7. "But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul." And then later in verse 14, "They did all that the king commanded, and after that, God responded to the plea for the land." So in other words, rain began to fall and the famine was over. So it's clear here that Mephibosheth, again, does not get what he deserves. Right? He is rightfully descendant from Saul. The blood guilt is upon him and his ancestry. But instead, he is passed over. The judgment does not fall upon him. The wrath of God falls upon others. Because of his promise, because of the promise, David made a way for his adopted son, Mephibosheth, to be spared from death. And even though Mephibosheth is spared, the demands of justice were fully satisfied. This account is similar to many different portions of Scripture, but perhaps the most clear analogy is to the most important act of redemption in the Old Testament, and that is the Passover. So the Passover, drawing on Exodus 12, when the patience of God toward Pharaoh expired, the Lord was to strike down every firstborn child in Egypt. And yet for his chosen people, the children of the promise, God made a way of redemption possible. According to the instructions from the Lord, each household was to kill a Passover lamb to mark the doorpost with the blood of that lamb. And when this was done, the Lord would pass over this household and did not strike in judgment. The foreshadowing in each of these Old Testament texts is heavy as they bear witness to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sinless sacrificial lamb. Blessed be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then we have the song in Revelation 5, which says to the Lamb, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ for his people, the demands of a holy, just God are satisfied. Do you have faith in Jesus? As we make some final applications, the immediate concern is this: are you spared from the wrath of God on the final day of judgment? As with Pharaoh, one day God's patience will run out. Do you know with certainty that you are an adopted child of God? If you are currently dead in your sins, be reconciled to God today. Repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. Salvation is a free gift of God. Jesus did not come to save those who consider themselves in no need of a Savior. He came to save those who, like Mephibosheth, have arrived at a place of utter unworthiness before the one true King. In addition to God's people, let us know God as Father. Let us not stray from the table of the King. Let us be like Mephibosheth, eating always at the King's table. So according to his promises and through his providence, the Lord cares for us. He cares for our every need. And let's take the Lord's word at this. Remember the destitute conditions out of which you have been saved. Don't make the mistake of turning back to the pleasures and the pursuits of this world that do not last and do not satisfy. Remain at the table of the King. There is an open invitation in Isaiah chapter 55. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." The story of Mephibosheth is one that displays truth about God to the world. And this should mean for us excluding all forms of pride. So this is a man who is a destitute cripple, and in us, we also have no fragments, no thread of merits to boast in except for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let that boast go forward from this congregation this morning, exalting in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to who he is, his great power, his beauty, his majesty. Truly affirming doctrines like unconditional election in a congregation will not puff us up, but humble us to the dust. And I pray the Lord would work in us to produce that reality. So together, as a congregation, we can testify that Marcion was wrong. In the Old Testament, we find a God who is powerful, holy, perfect in justice and in wrath. But in a passage like ours this morning, we also are given a glimpse of other characteristics of this God. One who is compassionate, merciful, full of kindness, and is by nature a savior. This is why in the New Testament we have a God who saved his people. He's both savior and just at the same time. That is the astounding truth of the gospel. So let us worship as we conclude with this paragraph from Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. O Lord, you make poor and you make rich. You bring low and you exalt. You raise up the poor from the dust and you lift the needy from the ash heap. Lord, the pillars of the earth are yours, and on them you have set the world. And I pray this morning you would be at work in your power through the agency of your Spirit to advance your kingdom this morning. I pray that men and women and children respond to this truth from you with real repentance and wholehearted submission of their lives to the Lordship of Jesus. We recognize, like the story we have heard this morning, we are all in a hopeless state of destitution before you, the King. And we give you praise that you are perfect in your holiness, and that you are also a God who receives sinners. Thank you for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that is freely available in him. Do this work in us for your glory and for your name's sake.